Happy Thanksgiving to everybody, and on this Thanksgiving Day, I've entitled my sermon, Thanksgiving's Worst Enemy. I hope that makes you a little bit curious. Thanksgiving's Worst Enemy, what could he be talking about today? Well, I was thinking what probably the turkey's worst enemy is Thanksgiving. But what's Thanksgiving's worst enemy? Well, I think it could well be you and me. If we grumble and complain. I know right now you're thinking, I'm not a grumbler, I'm not a complainer, and you're kind of nudging the person next to you who you think is. But, let me just give you a little bit of an overview here. Two things about grumblers and complainers. I know none of you are grumblers and complainers, but grumblers and complainers voice their opinion about everything. Now, everyone has an opinion, everyone's entitled to their opinion, but not everyone feels the need to voice their opinion about everything. Complainers and grumblers do. They feel the need to tell you their opinion even when you didn't ask for it. Now, I recognize there's a time and a place to, you know, vent or share your honest feelings with someone when you're upset and when you're hurt, and that could come across as complaining and grumbling. So when does that line get crossed between, you know, just kind of sharing your feelings and you're, you know, upset or whatever, and then moving into that grumbling and complaining? Well, I think it becomes grumbling and complaining when it's not done with a view to finding a solution, rather it's just about venting and spreading annoyance, and there's no view to kind of finding a solution to whatever is bothering you. So that's the first thing about grumbling and complaining. Second thing is that grumblers and complainers are never satisfied with what they have. If it's money, they never got enough. If it's a home, someone else has a nicer home. If it's grades in school, an A minus is a disappointment. If it's a job, well, the pay isn't good enough. There's always something that isn't good enough. Now, if my guess is right, there is a little bit of a grumbler and a complainer in all of us, I think, if we're honest. But there may even be a lot of a grumbling and complaining spirit in some of us. And so this is what I want to talk about. This is so important because I want to show you a verse. If you have a Bible, it's Philippians 2:14 and 15. And this verse just says it straightforward. I love the Bible. It just kind of tells you like it is. It doesn't hide any, mince any words. This is the Philippians 2:14 to 15. The Apostle Paul, inspired by God's Holy Spirit, says, "Do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you shine like the stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life." Now, I don't know about you, but when you know the context of the person who wrote this, it actually takes on a new meaning, because the Apostle Paul is the one who wrote this, and you have to understand that he wrote this from prison. All right. So when he says, you know, don't do everything without complaining and grumbling, he's actually speaking those words from prison himself. And he was put there unfairly. He hadn't done anything wrong. He had just been preaching the gospel and got a lot of people upset, preaching about Jesus. And he was arrested, put in prison, and he was there. And yet, we don't find him complaining about how bad his conditions are. We don't find him complaining about his jail companions, how unfair it's all been, how could God allow this? He just says, do things without grumbling and arguing. How could he say that? I mean, how could he really say that? Well, I believe the secret had to do with his relationship with God through Jesus Christ, which allowed him, because later on in the same book, a few chapters later, he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Can you be a grumbler, complainer, even as a Christian? Yes. But you know what? To get rid of that, to get out of that, we need Christ. We need Christ. And Christ changes your perspective. In fact, we're going to take a look at this. Let me just show you two things that grumbling does here in this verse. It hinders our spiritual walk, right? He says, don't do everything without complaining so that you may be blameless and pure. That's the idea of growing in Christ's likeness. So when we grumble and complain, it kind of gets in the way of that. It's like a barrier. And also, it not just does that, but do you notice when we grumble and complain, we're basically telling God, you know, underneath the surface, there's pride. Because when we complain, what's going on is actually that we're telling, we're not maybe saying this out loud, but we're kind of thinking, well, things aren't going how I want them to be. And if things aren't going how I want them to be and how I like them to be, then I'm going to just vent my feelings. I'm going to grumble. I'm going to complain. Now, notice the emphasis on I. Things aren't going how I want them to be. Things aren't satisfying to me, right? At the heart of the word pride is the letter I, right? Five letters in the word pride in English. What's the middle letter? An I. Pride has to do with I, right? That's a good reminder about the nature of pride. Pride thinks, I'm the most important person. Everyone should do what I want, what I say. And this passage is telling us to do everything without complaining, not only because it hinders our spiritual walk, but because it just hurts our witness. It hurts our witness if we're a Christian, where we're our life is a witness, and God says we're here to shine like the stars. That means to hold out life and truth. And yet, when we grumble and complain, it kind of has the opposite of reaction and effect, doesn't it? So that's the bad news, if you like. That's the foundation I want to just kind of begin here. But what I really want to do this morning is I want to look with you at a parable of Jesus, and it's found in Matthew chapter 20. So if you got a Bible, turn there, or if you got the Bible app on your phone, open it up. Don't check your text messages. Don't check your email. Matthew chapter 20 is what I want to do and look at with you today. And I think it there is a message here about Thanksgiving's worst enemy in this parable. Now, Jesus told a lot of parables. And you have to understand, we have to understand that a parable was like an earthly story, if you like, a common everyday things, but had a spiritual or heavenly meaning, had a meaning about the kingdom, had a meaning about spiritual truth. And so we're going to look at this parable, and as in the case of a lot of parables, there's usually one primary, meaning and truth, but sometimes there's secondary ones as well, and we're going to look at that today. So Matthew chapter 20, I'm just going to go through this, and we're going to see what this has to do with Thanksgiving's worst enemy. Matthew 20, verse 1 and 2. Jesus said, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire workers for his vineyard. He agreed to pay them a denarius for the day and sent them into his vineyard." We can all follow stories. Here's the context. There's a landowner. He's got a large vineyard where they grow the grapes. And you have to understand, in Israel, in this time, and harvest would come in late September, usually, around late September, sometimes early October. And so what landowners would do in this part of the world, Jesus is, of course, speaking in the first century, and there's a context and a culture, and helps to know that a little bit more to understand the meaning of the story. But these would be workers that would be hired because there'd be so much work for the harvest that you need extra workers on the farm, in the vineyard. And these would be day laborers. So this landowner, he goes out to the marketplace. That's where he found local day laborers there. They were probably standing around hoping to get some work for the day. And verse 2 tells that he agreed to pay these workers a denarius. A denarius. What's a denarius? Well, essentially, it's a day's wage. All right? Think of it as a day's wage. So whatever you earn in your job for a day, think of it that as a denarius, okay? It may be different for each one of us, depending on what our wage is, but it's an average day's wage. It was a decent wage for an unskilled worker, and this was mutually agreed upon by the landowner and the workers, and then the workers go off. All right, so that's the beginning. All right, the Jewish workday, guess what hour it began? 6 a.m. All right, some of you complain because you get up at 6 and have to be at work at 7 or 8 or 6 a.m. They got to be on the go here. Look what happens in verse 3 as we keep reading. It says about 9 in the morning, that's the third hour. Some of your versions might say the third hour. He went out and saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. He told them, "You go also and work in my vineyard, and I'll pay you whatever is right." So they went. So I guess it quickly became apparent there was a lot more work than they needed more workers. There was a lot more harvesting. And so the owner went back to the marketplace about 9 a.m. That's the third hour. And he sees more people standing around looking for work. So he's like, okay, guys, I'm going to hire you. Let's go right now. So off they go to the vineyard. And this scenario repeats itself again at noon and the ninth hour, that's 3 p.m., and the 11th hour, which is 5 p.m. Look at the next few verses. It says in verse 5, he went out again about noon and about 3 in the afternoon and did the same thing. About 5 in the afternoon, he went out and found still others standing around. He asked them, why have you been standing here all day doing nothing? Well, because no one has hired us, they answered. He said to them, you also go and work in my vineyard. So, get the picture. There's one last group of people. There's different people hired at the day, different times of the day, at 9, at 12, at 3. And then the last group at 5 p.m., the Jewish workday ended at 6 p.m., okay? So this is just 1 hour left in the workday, all right? Those guys are excited. They get to 1 hour of work at least. But there's a twist, all right? Almost every parable Jesus told had some kind of twist, some kind of unexpected, you know, ending that was for a point. And so let's see what the twist is in the outcome here. I'm reading verse 8 now. It says, when the evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call all the workers, pay them their wages, beginning with the last ones I hired and going to the first. That makes sense. Well, actually, the workers, verse 9, who were hired about 5 in the afternoon came and each received, guess what? A denarius. So when those who were hired first came, they expected to receive more, but each one of them also received a denarius. Whoa. So you get the idea here? Those hired at 5 o'clock, how much are they getting? A denarius. Those who started at 6 in the morning and worked all day, how much are they getting? A denarius. They're all getting the same thing. Now, I think this would have been a shock. You know, if you had been there working all day, imagine, you've been working all day, and in waltzes some guy, you know, hot shot the last minute at 5 and does 1 hour of work. You've done, 12 hours of work, and you get the same pay as the guy who does 1 hour? Wow. I feel, if I was in their shoes, I think I would probably feel the same way these guys did. Because look what happens next. Verse 11, it says, when they received it, that is the one who had been there all day, they began to grumble against the landowner. Those who were hired last worked only 1 hour, they said, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of work and the heat of the day. I sympathize with them. I really do. I mean, they worked all day, and then in waltzes one guy and gets 1 hour work but the same pay. Now notice the explanation. Why is Jesus telling us this story? Why is it agitating us because we kind of sympathize with the guys who worked all day, right? Why did Jesus tell the story? Look at the next few verses. But he answered one of them. This is the owner now talking. I am not being unfair to you, friend. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give to the one who was hired last the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I am generous? Ouch. Right? And he's basically saying, I'm not being unfair because you agreed to a denarius at the beginning of the day, didn't you? And they'd be like, yeah. Well, then didn't I pay you a denarius? Yes. But isn't it my money? Don't I have the right to pay the guy who came in at 5 whatever I want to pay him? Well, sort of. Yeah, he's the owner. Or are you envious, he says, because I am generous? Those last words, I think, tap into the real issue. The workers were envious because the other workers hired later in the day had also received the same generosity as they. And they hadn't done as much to deserve it. And notice what Jesus says at the end of the parable, verse 16. He says, the last will be first, and the first will be last. You probably have heard that expression. Here's where it comes from. Here's the context. And you know, as in the case of all parables, they're earthly stories with a heavenly meaning. They have a twist, but what is the meaning? What is the application for us? As I kind of said at the beginning, there's usually one primary application, but then there's quite often other applications. So let's just start with the main point, the main application for us. What is the truth that Jesus is trying to get across to us? I believe it's this. Every person who comes to Jesus in faith, in repentance and faith, receives the same gift of salvation. It doesn't matter if you come do that when you're a young child, like I was, you know, 3 or 4 or 5, or whether you do, you accept Jesus as your Savior on your deathbed, like the thief on the cross did. A few minutes before he died, he said to Jesus, "Remember me when you come in your kingdom." Jesus said those famous words, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." Well, today, that day, that man's body died, but by the faith that he had in Jesus, he was promised to be in paradise, in heaven. So whether you, at the beginning of your life, at the end of your life, the same gift of salvation is given to all who come to Jesus in faith, in repentance and faith and trust. And the penitent thief, as I said, and the apostles represented in this story, the apostles were like the day workers who started at 6 a.m. because they had left a lot to follow Jesus, hadn't they? They were right at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. He called those men and they followed him. They gave up a lot. They gave up sometimes their income, their family. A lot of you had to leave, forsake family even, to go and to be with Jesus full time. And they were quite young. You know, a lot of people don't realize it, but some of the apostles were probably teenagers, late teens, 18, 19, early 20s. They weren't 40 somethings or 50 somethings. They were young. They were young men, maybe in their 20s or sometimes maybe even early 30s. But this just kind of maybe shifts our mind, because they had left a lot. They represented those workers who began at 6 a.m. and stayed with Jesus all through their life. They had sacrificed a lot. Now, it's true, there's passages in the Bible that mention how the Lord will reward each believer according to their labor and their service done for him. But that's not what this parable is about. This parable is about the common blessing of salvation for all who come to Jesus. From a human perspective, it might not make any sense. but that a person who spent all their life following Christ and loving him and serving him and honoring him would get the same gift of heaven as somebody who spent maybe all their life in rejection of Christ and then the last minute changed their mind before they died. But from a divine perspective, it's totally fair. Why? Because no person is worthy of salvation. None of us are. None of us can get to the gate of heaven and say, "Yep, let me in, God. I've been a good person. You know, I deserve it. I've been great. I've been a good person all my life." No, salvation isn't a reward that you earn. It's a gift that you receive by faith. And none of us deserve it. None of us earn it. It's just something God graciously gives. That's why we sing about grace and talk about grace, because grace, it's by grace that you're saved, the Bible says, through faith, through trust and believing in Jesus and what he's done. He died on the cross. He rose again from the dead. Believing in that, believing in him, is the key to salvation. Now, we know that, if you know that, but the men's work in the parable had absolutely no relationship to what they were paid, right? In the same way, our service for God doesn't earn us a spot in heaven. Everyone who comes to Jesus and receives that same gracious gift of salvation. And until this age is over, God, as it were, is going into the marketplace. He's calling, he's reaching out to people. He's offering this gift of salvation. And he offers it as you and I share the good news with others. And history is winding down, the clock of history. We could be in the 11th hour of history right now. Time's running out, but God's offer is going out. He's saying, "Come, come into my vineyard. Come and be with me." Well, I believe that is the heart of what this parable is about. And that's why it's such good news, because none of us deserve it. None of us deserve salvation, but it's a gracious gift of God that he gives to each one of us. Now, like I said, I believe there's also some other layers of meaning here. And that's what brings us back to Thanksgiving's worst enemy, grumbling and complaining. Because I believe this parable says something about that if you go back to verse 11. I talked already about how grumbling and complaining can be a symptom of pride and I. But there's also something else. It's a symptom of another problem, and that is envy. Envy. Take a look at verse 11. It says, when they received it, their pay, the day workers, they began to grumble against the landowner. And the landowner, verse 15, said, don't I have the right to do with what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I'm generous? So what was the root cause of their grumbling and their complaining? It was envy. It was envy. And the landowner calls them out. He says, are you envious because I'm generous? He calls them on it. He sees it. In the same way God sees past the surface and sees to our hearts. Complaining is really only a symptom. The deeper problem is envy. What's envy? Well, envy is essentially this. It's unhappiness at the success of others. It's or put another way, on the flip side, it could be happiness at the misfortune of others. Right? But envy, what it is when you're unhappy that others have good things or get good things. So when that person gets that break, their job break, and makes a sale, gets a promotion, and you're kind of miserable about it. You're not happy about it. Because you start thinking, well, I deserve that promotion. I deserve to be paid that. Or I deserve that good break or that blessing too. How come I haven't had that? And so envy, and so then there's complaining, but envy is what's below the surface. It's like the roots. Just like any weed that you see in your garden, there's always some roots underneath it. Envy is kind of like the roots underneath. And so, but here's the thing. Here's what I want to really get at. And this is the third application. When we complain, our real problem, guess what? It's not with others, it's with God. It's with God. How do I see that in the parable? I think verse 11 says it. It says, when they received it, they began to grumble against who? The landowner. Their issue, the real problem these workers had, wasn't with their fellow workers, but it was with the landowner who represents God in this parable. And I think similarly, when we envy, what happens is our true struggle isn't with the person we envy. Our real issue is with God. You're saying, well, what do you mean it's with God? Well, here's what I would say. When we envy, we're basically saying, Lord, you made a mistake when you gave that person so many blessings. I deserve some of those blessings. You made a mistake, God. Something's wrong in the universe. Something's out of balance. And more than that, we're accusing God of unfairness. We're accusing God of not running the universe properly. God, you didn't bless me. You made a mistake, God. It's unfair. You see how envy, our real problem is with God at the heart of it. So what's the solution? What do we do with all this? Where do we go with it? How do we respond? Well, let me give you two things that I believe are absolutely important for overcoming this deeper issue of envy. First of all, I would say this. We need to recognize that God has been generous in his blessings toward us. God has been generous. The landowner even says it. He says, are you envious because I am generous? Jesus is telling his story. He wants us to understand that God is a generous God. And I'm so happy that we sang that song this morning. You know, you are good. You are good. We sang that refrain over and over. But it's true. God is good. He's generous. He's so generous to us. And the day-long workers, what happened? They got so absorbed in their issue that they didn't see how generous the landowner was. And we can do the same thing with God. We can get so absorbed with our problems, with our difficulties, with our comparisons that we play, and our complaining, that we lose sight. We get blinded for how good and generous God is and has been to us. But you see, we see the good things someone else has and think, God has skipped me. I deserve it, some of that. But the minute we compare ourselves to others, we sink into that cycle. And the way out of that cycle, guess what? Is to acknowledge it to God and ask for his forgiveness. It's to come to Christ and say, forgive me. Cleanse me. And as we do that, then recognize that God has been generous to you. Already. The second thing, not just recognize that God has been generous, but thank God for his blessings. Thank God for his blessings. I think I've learned an important truth about envy over the years, as I too have struggled with it. I've learned that the less thankful I am for God's blessings, the more room I give for envy to take root. And on the flip side of it, the more thankful I am for God's blessings, the less room I give for envy to take root in us, in me. And so when there's that envy, when there's those feelings of envy and comparison, all that needs to lead us to come to God and say and recognize, no, God, I want to thank you for the blessings that you've given me. You see, this is one of the problems with the culture that we live in, where all the time, you know, this is one of the problems with Facebook or Twitter, right? It can be a great tool to keep in touch with people, to see what's going on in people's lives, to kind of connect, to pass along information. Fantastic. But the flip side of it, it can be this thing, sort of this experience where we sort of look and watch at someone else's life and then the pictures or their trips or their vacations or whatever it is. And we think, oh, I just want that, you know? Right? It can be this kind of thing that's sort of subtle, but it can actually, if we're not careful, it can cause us to envy. Say, oh, I wish I went there. I've never been to Hawaii where they are. I've never been to, you know? And this kind of idea, it's easily promoted, right? But what's the solution? I don't think the solution is to stop using Facebook or to stop, you know. What I'm saying is the solution is we go to God and we learn to say, God, thank you. Thank you for your goodness, their goodness and blessings to me. That's the solution. That old hymn by Johnson Joe Oppenheim Jr. says, count your blessings, name them one by one. Count your blessings, see what God hath done. And when you do this, you're going to recognize that God has blessed you beyond what you deserve. If you know Jesus as your Savior, as your Lord, he has blessed you with the gift of salvation. He's prepared for you a home in heaven. And you can do a little inventory this morning and quickly run down and see some other blessings. Do you have a job? Great. Then thank God for that job. That's his blessing. That's his way of providing for your needs and providing for the needs of your loved ones. Do you have sight? Thank God for that. Do you have hearing? Thank God for that. Can you walk to and fro and... Well, thank God for those legs that work. You know, do you have savings and investments? Thank God for that. Don't say, oh, I wish I had more. No, just thank God for what you have. It's not wrong to want make plans to accumulate those kind of things, but thank God for what you have today. Do you have friends and family that love you? Thank God for that. There's a verse in the Bible that says, every good and perfect gift comes from the Father of lights. Every good and perfect gift is from God. And so the antidote to grumbling, complaining, the antidote to Thanksgiving's worst enemy is prayer, is Thanksgiving prayer. The more you pray Thanksgiving prayer, the less you'll find yourself complaining. The less time you'll have to be complaining, the less room there will be for envy and comparisons with others. The more you count your blessings, not just count them, but thank God for them. The more that we do, the less room there is for those roots, for the roots to take root and take over in our life. 1 Thessalonians 5:18, and I'll conclude with this. Says, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. if you're in Christ Jesus, if he's your Lord, he's your Savior, then God's will is very clear. Sometimes we think of God's will, and I talked about this a few weeks ago when I preached on it, is we think of God's will as what we do with our future and what job or career we have, but so much of God's will is just written out clearly in the Bible in verses like this. God's will, you know what God's will for you and me this week? Forever, give thanks in all circumstances. For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Right? It's God's will that we learn to give thanks to him in all circumstances. Not some circumstances. I didn't see the word some in there. I saw the word all. All circumstances. Not just when things are going well, even when things aren't going well. And you know, for a lot of you, you're in a place where things aren't going as well as you'd like to be. But I believe that's God's allowing so that you and me learn to thank him in all circumstances. It's a test. It's a test. It's a test. Most of us probably find it easy to thank God for the good things that happen to us, or thank God for the blessings of our family, our job, our ministry, our friends, or whatever. But when those circumstances change, when we lose that job, when we lose a loved one, when we lose a friendship that mattered, does that command to give thanks still stand? Yes, it does. And I believe that the command to give thanks in all circumstances isn't just because God says so. It's for our good. It's for our good. In fact, if you and I don't, we will sink into this negative place where we're always comparing, we're always envious, we're never happy. And God says, I don't want that for you. I want you to have life. I want you to enjoy the good gifts. I want you to be thankful. I want you to have a happy heart, a thankful heart. And we can as we learn to do this. And there's no greater thing that you and I can be thankful for today than for who God is and what he's done. Because our circumstances will change from day to day, from week to week, from month to month, but there is someone who never changes. There is a God whose love for us never changes. There is a God whose goodness to us never changes. And he showed us that goodness and that love ultimately when Jesus came down into this world, lived a perfect life, died a sacrificial death, rose again, and that's the gospel. That's what we celebrate this morning. And ultimately, if you know him as your Savior, And your Lord, no matter what's going on, you can always thank him for that salvation. And that's why I believe the Apostle Paul, while he was in prison, could actually say, do everything without grumbling, complaining. And then as he says also, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. The only reason he could say that was because he knew the truth of Christ. He had that relationship with Christ. He learned to lean on Christ. And so do you and I. We can learn that. If Paul had to learn the secret of contentment, you and I need to learn that. There's learning. It's not just a place you reach suddenly. We grow into it, I believe, throughout our life. And so no matter what's going on, we can thank him for salvation, if that is where your heart is at. Do you have that assurance today? I hope you do. And you know, I believe that this parable that Jesus told has a lot to say about our life. Jesus' teaching always has a lot to say about our life today. But this parable specifically reminds us that salvation is a free gift. Doesn't matter how long we've claimed to follow Christ or how recent, it's the same gift of salvation to all. But learn to give thanks in every circumstance. Let's pray.